I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I would like to begin by reading the first five verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us alike to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. If Jesus Christ is not alive right now, I say we clear out of here and go to breakfast. Peter believed he was alive. And Peter so believed that he was alive that he insisted when he was put to death that he be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified right side up like his Savior. If Jesus is alive, this study this morning, the words that Peter wrote are vitally important. They are matters of life and death. And we need to pay close attention to them. I want to speak primarily from verse 3 this morning. I spoke from verse 1 last week, but between verse 1 and verse 3 is verse 2. So let me say something about verse 2. Possibly the greatest college basketball coach of all time was John Wooden, the Wizard of Westwood, the coach of UCLA. I believe he ended up with 10 national championships when he retired. Every year at the first practice, he would take the freshman players he had recruited who had come in, and at the very first practice, he would give them a lesson on how to put your socks on correctly. Vince Lombardi was famous for gathering those pros around him who had won so many NFL titles, holding up a football and saying, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Now, you can't get much more basic than knowing how to put your socks on right or recognizing that the ball in the game is a football. Those great coaches began with the basics, and that's where Peter begins here in verse 2. Verse 2 are theological basics, and theology is the right word to use for this verse. The word theology means the study of God. And Peter, in this verse, starts at the beginning. He starts with the basics, which is to say, he starts with God. He mentions the Godhead in verse 2. He mentions the Father, he mentions the Son, and he mentions the Spirit. He says, we are elect because of God the Father. A few weeks back, I was in Kansas City, and one day, Bill Carroll and I went downtown. We went to the train station. And they were getting ready at the train station in Kansas City to have the NFL draft. And they had stuff up already advertising the draft. I didn't watch it, but that was a big deal to a lot of people because at the draft, people are picked to be on certain teams. And I did hear that there were some players expecting to be picked in the first round who weren't picked. And there were some not expecting to be picked until one of the later rounds who were picked in the first round. But at the draft, a team says to an individual, to a player, we want you on our team. And that's what the word elect means here in verse 2. God picked us for His team. His team is called the church. That's His group. That's His team. And He picked you and He picked me to be on His team. And to make that happen, two things occurred. There was a sacrifice given by the Son. There was sanctification provided by the Spirit. The sacrifice of Christ pertains to becoming a Christian. The sanctification of the Spirit pertains to living like a Christian. And both the sacrifice of Christ and the sanctification of the Spirit are enlarged upon by Peter later in this chapter. Look at verses 18 and 19 where Peter talks about the sacrifice of Christ. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your sinless conduct, aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When Peter talks about the sprinkling of the blood, he's talking about language from the sacrificial system, and it was by the sacrifice of Christ that God's justice was satisfied, that God's justice was met. And then the sanctification of the Spirit. Look at verses 12 and 13. Or verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into you. The sanctification of the Spirit takes place through the Word that the Spirit enabled prophets and apostles to reveal. These are basic things in verse 2. There are 24 words in the verse. You know how many words in the verse apply to us? How many words are talking about something we do? Two. And one of them is a modifier. The word that applies to us in verse 2 is the word obedience. One word out of 24 in talking about God saving us applies to us. Now, when someone asks you, are you going to heaven? And you say yes. And they ask you, how do you know that? And you reply by saying, well, because I did this and I did that. You've got the emphasis all wrong. When somebody asks you how you know you're going to heaven, you talk about what God the Father has done and what Christ the Son has done and what God the Holy Spirit has done. To talk about our obedience, now I'm not very good at math, but I can figure out that one word out of 24 is less than 5% of the verse. Less than 5% of the verse is talking about us, and yet to talk about what we have done to go to heaven, I mean, that's just got it all wrong. It's like the guy who got up one night talking about the night he and Elgin Baylor, the great player for the Lakers, he and Elgin Baylor one night, he said, poured in 72 points. Baylor got 70. You know, that's the kind of emphasis that we get wrong when we talk about what God has done. So verse 2 is a verse of basics. God chose us to be on His team, to get us on His team. Christ died for us, and the Spirit, by the revelation He gave, guides us. We can be a Christian, we can live like a Christian. God wants us to be a Christian because of what God has done. Now, the book that the Spirit has revealed is a book unlike any book in the world. I mean, there is no other book like the Bible. It's a book about Jesus. It tells a story we can't find anywhere else. The story is one of free forgiveness. It's a story of mercy that is granted to people who don't deserve it. And Peter says that's good news. Peter says that's gospel. And Peter says that in the good news, the first thing I want you to know, verse 3, is that we have hope. Because of what God wanted and what Christ did and what the Spirit's done, because of all of that, we have hope. Now remember, from verse 1 last week, Peter was one who had denied Jesus. There in the high priest courtyard, the night of betrayal, a little girl says, I know you, you're one of his. Peter says, I don't know him. And two more times, Peter says, I don't know him. But about 6 weeks after Peter said, I don't know him, Peter appears in public in Jerusalem with an entirely different message. The apostles had put a lot of hope in Jesus when he was alive, but their hope was misguided. And when he died, all of their hopes were dashed. And they were afraid, and they were hiding. They were afraid that what happened to Jesus would happen to them. But something occurred that changed all that. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter and the apostles get up, and they don't say that Jesus had all kinds of good things to tell us, and we want to remember those. He's dead, he's gone. We want to keep alive the good things that he said while he was still alive. That was not their message in Acts chapter 2. If that was their message, Jerusalem would not have listened. But Jerusalem did listen by the thousands because of something else that had happened, namely the message that God had raised Jesus from the dead. And the Peter who was devastated on Good Friday was reinstated in John chapter 21 to tell the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. So, 1 Peter was not written for unbelievers. Acts 2, the sermon in Acts 2 was for unbelievers. 1 Peter is written to people who have believed, who have put their faith in Christ, and are having to live their faith. Peter was not writing to folks in comfortable situations like you and I enjoy. He was writing to people who lived on the knife's edge, who were in danger of being thrown in jail or worse, losing their lives for the simple fact that they believed in Jesus Christ. These were people in the crosshairs. Yet Peter expected them to be so engaged in Christ that even though they lived in danger constantly, they would live out their life as Christians are supposed to live. And so to that end, what does he talk about? He talks about hope. Nobody can live without hope. I mean, our minds, our bodies tell us we can't live without hope. You give a person a terminal diagnosis because they have cancer, and they lose hope, and it's amazing how quickly they're gone. They could have lived much longer with their cancer, with their disease, but you take away their hope, and often they're gone before you know it. Hope makes us hang in there. Hope makes people hang in a marriage. Hope makes people get up and go to work. Hope makes people hang on to life. Politicians know this. They talk about hope and change. There's nothing more important than hope. Keep hope alive is the motto. And Peter wants to say something about hope. We can live in squalor with hope, but we can't even live in a mansion without it. And so in verse 3 and 4, there are three points that Peter is going to make about hope, and these three points are the points of my sermon this morning. They relate to all of the tenses, past, present, future. Peter's going to define hope for us. We use the word hope to talk about things of which we are uncertain. I hope it doesn't rain. I hope I get a job. I hope I get to feeling better. Uncertainty involved in all of those statements. That's how we use hope. That's not how the apostles used the word hope. When they used the word hope, they were talking about things that were certain. Christian hope does not pertain to possibilities. It doesn't even pertain to probabilities. It pertains to certainties. And because it does, hope has relevance in regard to the past, in regard to the present, in regard to the future. In regard to the past, hope finds its validity. In regard to the future, hope finds its victory. In regard to the present, hope finds its viability, its vitality. And so Peter's going to talk about the validity of hope in reference to the past, the viability of hope in reference to the present, and the victory of hope in reference to the future. So let's talk about the first, hope in regard to the past. Hope is anchored in the past. And the word that's used there in verse 3 that provides the anchor is the word, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of our hope. Now Hebrews 11 verse 1 says that hope is the result of faith. But faith results from fact. And the fact in the past, that's the foundation for our faith, which enables us to have hope, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the most historical event in history. And that's what our faith is based on, and because of that, that's what our hope is based on. If you're a Christian today, it's because you have a faith that believes in the resurrection. If you're not a Christian, you have no hope. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter that you even believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. If you're not a Christian, you have no hope. Hopelessness, Paul says in Ephesians 2, is the characteristic of the non-Christian. In Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about in verse 12 how there was a time when those Ephesians were without Christ. They were without God. They had no hope in the world. But hope belongs to the Christian. The resurrection is established scientifically. I don't know why we don't talk about that more. Why do we let the evolutionists talk about that which is non-scientific as though it's scientific, and we who have a hope faith based on what is actually scientific aren't allowed to talk about the fact that our faith is scientific? Now, what do I mean by saying that our faith is based on science? Well, science involves the five senses: sight, smell, hearing, taste, touch. That's what science works with. That's how science knows anything, based on what the senses perceived. How did Peter and the apostles in Acts 2 know Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? John answers that in 1 John when he says, "We saw him, we heard him, we handled him, we touched him." Three of the five senses. That's plenty for scientists. And based on the scientific evidence, the apostles were so convinced of the resurrection of Christ, they were willing to die for it. Have you ever known an evolutionary professor willing to die for Darwin? Have you ever known any atheist willing to go to their death rather than give up the idea that life just happens spontaneously and that all of the life forms around us evolved from a single, simple-celled organism? You know any scientist who's ever died because they believe that so fervently? The apostolic belief in the resurrection was produced by what they saw, what they heard, what they handled. And believing that, they were unwilling to let that go. When Peter was told to shut up, he says, "I'm not going to shut up. You can do what you want. Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to speak or not is up to you. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." It was on that solid foundation of faith that the apostles were willing to die for what they believed. Our hope rests on an event in the past, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the validity for our hope. The viability for our hope in the present is seen in the word, "According to His abundant mercy, He has begotten us." You know, I've got friends who are better people than I am, who are not Christians. I've got friends who are not Christians, who are better people than I am. They're kinder, they're more compassionate, they're more patient, they're more giving. In so many ways, they're just a better person than I am. And if being a better person, if being a good person was all that was necessary to be a Christian, then they would be Christian, but they're not Christian. And so how is it that I, who am not a better person than they, are a Christian, am a Christian, and they aren't? Well, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the fact that I have been born again, that I have been begotten. This was the subject that Christ talked with Nicodemus about when Nicodemus came to see him in John chapter 3. Christ said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ said it twice. Except you're born of water and of spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus didn't understand it. He thought Christ was talking about a physical birth. No, Christ was talking about a spiritual regeneration that involved water, that involved baptism. But there is this truth between the spiritual and the physical birth. There's a sense in which we don't have anything to do with it. I had nothing to do with my physical birth. Nothing. And there's a sense in which I have nothing to do with my spiritual birth. It is of God by His mercy. And it gets back to what I was saying about verse 2. One word out of 24 talks about us. That's not where the emphasis is placed. According to His mercy, He's begotten us. And coming down to verse 23 of chapter 1. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's all God's doing in the most important sense. That we live now, we live in the present because of the mercy of God. We have hope in the present because of the mercy of God. And it's hope that saves us, Paul says. There are so many things in this life that try to tear us down, that pick at us, that gnaw at us, that eat at us. In verse 6, Peter says, we greatly rejoice, though now, in the present, for a little while, we are grieved by various trials. Is there anyone here right now who's grieved? Who's unhappy? Who's sad? Who's a little down, who's despondent because of what life is doing to you. That's just the way it is. And what is it that keeps us from despair? What is it that keeps us from futility? Or from just ending our life, given the way life is for us in the present? Well, it's hope. And God, the first thing that He does for us, whom He has elected, whom He has sent His Son to die for, whom He sent His Spirit to instruct, one of the first things He does for us is give us hope, which tells us no matter how much we're grieved now, the best is yet to come. It's only going to get better from here. And then Peter talks about the victory in the future. The victory in the future is at the revelation of Jesus Christ to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. An inheritance is not something you earn. It's a gift. An inheritance is an act of grace. And because we've been begotten in the present, we're looking forward to an inheritance in the future. And here's what Peter says about it. There's no decay attached to it. There's no dirt attached to it. There is no disappearance. It's not going to fade away. It's reserved for us. Now, when you travel, you make reservations. You make a plane reservation. You make a hotel reservation. Sometimes you might reserve a car. And they are held for you. They're not given to anybody else. They are there for when you arrive. And you enjoy them. You enjoy the room. You enjoy the car. You enjoy the plane trip. And that's what we have in the future. That's the victory of our hope. And that's cause for joy. That's grounds for joy. That's what Peter says, though ye greatly rejoice. Let me tell you a true story. There was a fellow in the hospital with a brain tumor, and he wasn't going to leave the hospital. And the nursing staff could not understand how he could be so up, so positive, so joyful. And one of the nurses, this is a true story, wrote on his chart one day that patient so-and-so is inappropriately joyful. He doesn't have any basis for it. What's he happy about? He doesn't have any grounds for joy. Well, in the future he does. Because of what's in the future, he has a basis for joy. And that's how hope helps us. Anchored in the past, active in the present, and anticipating the future. And I'll tell you something. If your faith, if your hope is not active now, you're probably not anticipating heaven very much. A stool has three legs. Verse 3 talks about a three-legged stool. One of the legs is the resurrection. One of the legs is mercy. And what's the third leg? Who are kept by the power of God through faith. Faith is that third leg. And we've got to have faith for the stool of salvation to hold us up. Many times growing up, Mom would invite somebody over to the house. And whomever she invited would say, "What can I bring?" And Mom would only always say, "Just bring yourself." And that's about as good a summary as I know of the gospel invitation. God invites us. He's elected us. He wants us to come over. He wants us to come to His home. He wants us to live with Him. What can I bring? Just bring yourself. Bring your faith. Bring your love. Just bring yourself. And everything's going to be fine. If you've not yet brought yourself to Christ, again, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you're doing. You have no hope in this world. We want you to have hope. And you can have it by surrendering to Christ on His terms.